And I wanted to finish the study with this message today, guidelines for taking a biblical stand. Is there ever a time when a child of God has the right to absolutely take a stand when you're wrong? And if it is right, how do we do it? Here are some possible things that I thought of. In our day and age, as we are certainly headed very fast to those times in Revelation, I think we're there personally, but not to the full-blown extent. In fact, John, when he wrote Revelation and his epistles, said the spirit of Antichrist is already here. So we're in it even worse than he was. But some situations that, how do Christians react to being wronged in these areas? Here's some I thought of. How about the abortion issue? We've all heard of people going in and blowing up abortion clinics, and I haven't heard many lately, but when I was a little bit younger, it was kind of, you heard it a lot. Homosexuality, experimenting with dead bodies, you know, of aborted babies, an education system that attempts to rewrite history and push an agenda that's anti-biblical. What do we do with that? How about when the law of the land clearly violates God's truth? What in the world are we supposed to do as Christians? How about these that we've talked about for the last 9 weeks? When you're falsely accused, when you're lied about, when the story's been distorted and stretched to hurt you, when your character's being questioned, when you are blatantly attacked, when a real, genuine wrong's been done to you. So on a large scale, with sort of social issues, which are really biblical issues, and then more personally, as you might be personally attacked, do we just take it? Do we just let somebody run over us with a steamroller? Do we take a stand, and then how do we do it? What is a follower of Jesus to do? I couldn't help to think of one example of the Westboro Baptist Church. How many of you heard of them? Abby sent me four or five or six videos, four months ago, that she had found where a journalist, actually, they let this journalist walk with them and be in their compound. And really, it's a cult. If you haven't seen those, there's only about 70 people, I think, that are members. They're all family members, most of them. Really, it was amazing to listen to them. And I was amazed where they fly to these funerals of soldiers and picket them. And the guy asked him, how much do you spend on this? It was in the hundreds of thousands of dollars. Now, I can't help. I'll tell you what I thought. Man, we could build a church building with that, you know. And here they are spending thousands and thousands, taking all of these people on commercial flights, flying them to this city, to this city, to this city. Absolutely amazing. And they stand out in front of these churches picketing and stand out in front of soldiers' funerals, picketing them, carrying these signs that are full of arrogant anger and hatred. Now, some of the signs have related truth on them, but there is no spirit of compassion and love. In fact, they were interviewing one person. And basically, the gist of it was, do you care at all that these people repent who you're picketing? No. God is against them. God hates them. We're standing for truth. And they didn't care anything about these people who they apparently were standing against coming to the cross of Jesus. And my guess would be that those people who are picketing have never been to the cross of Jesus in the first place. And you, the righteous anger begins to boil in you when you see these people. And then also you're just perplexed. How could you do this? It was just not, they just don't care. They just we're standing for God and they're going to hell and that's where they should be. Boy, is that like Jesus? As he stood over the city of Jerusalem, and what did he do? He wept as sheep having no shepherd. We've probably all seen Christians picketing and protesting various things. Is that right or wrong? Just a couple of weeks ago, we were driving somewhere, and we saw a line of people holding signs. It was, right to life. But it was very peaceful. Is that right? Is that wrong? What are we to do? We've all seen videos, and it's amazing how the TV cameras always find those people that claim to be Christians that absolutely act like, what's the good word I could say? Can you say jerks? Okay, jerks. But they always find those guys that just are out of control and screaming and yelling, and they're dragging them off the jail. It's like, oh no, I'm a Christian. No. What are we to do? Somebody lies about you, steals from you, whatever they do to you. Are we to come at them and attack and blatantly just act like out of control, berserk jerks? Is there a way a child of God can take a stand when wrong and be absolutely pleasing to God? You know, it's amazing, and I'm just going to read this one time to turn there, but in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul is talking about people taking believers to court. Listen to what he said. Brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? Isn't it amazing the biblical spirit and attitude is totally different than what we kind of have in our culture today? Paul says it would be better for you to have a brother cheat from you and steal from you than to go before court and have unbelievers watch you act like a bunch of fools. Isn't that amazing? Total different thinking than what you see on TV and some of these, I call them cults, begin to display. We're going to go through four, and I could have added so many more, four groups of people, and actually one group and then three people. How did they take a biblical stand when the government was against them, when individuals were against them? And we're gonna have it up on the screen, and if you've got an outline, it's at the top of that. And each one of those, starting at the bottom to the top, we're going to see these characteristics in each one of these. Turn to Daniel chapter 3. And then at the end, we're going to wrap it all up. And we used to listen to a guy while you're turning there and come to speak in chapel when I was in college. And he'd preach the whole message, and you'd go, where is he going with this? And at the very end, he'd just like a shoestring, tie it together, and you'd go, wow. That's what I'm hoping for today. Now, you don't have to say wow, but we're going to see. And then hopefully as we see how God's people took a stand, we'll be able to say, that's how I need to do it. First of all, in Daniel 3, let's look at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You know the story, right? The king said that I want you to bow down. Nebuchadnezzar said, when you hear the sound of the trumpets and the harps and the tambourine and all that, you bow down and worship me as God to the statue I put up. That's the setting here. You had Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego who had been captured by the Babylonian army and transported to Babylon from where they'd lived. And now they were sort of in this nation living amongst unbelievers in a world that did not know Yahweh, the true God. And so here they are faced with this attack upon their faith. And let's see these characteristics. We'll start at the bottom. First of all, they did not sin. We cannot sin when taking a biblical stand. God never allows us to sin. Look at now, we're going to jump from verse to verse, but look at verse 12, all in Daniel chapter 3. There are certain Jews whom you've appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, and this is the attack upon them, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Jump to verse 18. And they replied to the king after he told them, you need to bow down to me. God can deliver us. But verse 18, but if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. They did not sin, because if they would have bowed down to a false god, they would have been sinning. So when you take a stand, you cannot sin. And we're going to tie it to us here at the end. The second thing, they stood for truth. Anytime you take a stand, you must stand for truth. Again, in verse 18, they said, we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image. Would have been a direct violation of Exodus 20, verses 3 to 5. You shall serve the Lord God only. You shall worship him alone. So they stood for truth. Truth was in their heart. What does God say about this? That's what you need to do anytime you're attacked. What does God say? And they knew their God, the Creator, said, you cannot bow down to any false gods. You cannot worship them. So they stood for truth. Third thing, what was their motive? Was their motive to get on TV? Well, they didn't have TV back then, but the Flintstones did, but they didn't, all right? Their motive was, I want God to be big. When I take a stand, I want God to be big, not me. I want God to be glorified. In fact, look at verse 17 of chapter 3. They said, if this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. Look at verse 18. But if not, again, let it be known to you, O king, we're not going to serve your gods or worship this golden image that you have set up. They answered the king's question of verse 16. What God is there that is able to deliver you? Notice what they did to bring God glory. They resigned themselves to God's sovereignty in the situation. In other words, our God is big to deliver us, but he may not. But even if he doesn't, he is still God and we will not bow down. That equals God's glory. They wanted God to be big and magnified, no matter if God delivered them or if God burned them. Let me ask you, class, this question. If God would have allowed them to be burned in the fire, would God have still delivered them? Straight to where? In his presence. Their motive was, God, how can you shine? Is that our motive when we take a biblical stand? Or is it, I got to protect myself? I got to make others look at me that I'm not, that's not the kind of guy I am. Fourthly, they were not concerned for self. Now, 4 and 5 always go together. You're not concerned for self and you're willing to suffer. In fact, if you read verses 13 through 18, in fact, they were given a second chance. Look at verse 15. The king Nebuchadnezzar said, now, if you're ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I've made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you into my hands? They knew exactly the penalty. And they were not concerned for self at all. And they were, fifthly, willing to die and willing to suffer. And they basically said that we've already said, our God is able, but he may not deliver us. And notice how personal this was in verse 15. The king said to them personally, if you do not bow down, I will cast you into the fiery furnace. They were willing to suffer. So now get this. If you take a stand for truth and for God's glory against the government, against the world, against your boss, against somebody at work, against a neighbor, a family member, a friend, you just name it, you better be willing to suffer, right? Especially if it's a government or a company or whatever. Fifthly, they were firm but very respectful. I like how they addressed him as, O king. They didn't say, O big jerk, I can't believe people voted for you. King, how did you get in this position? I mean, I've seen 7 cartoons on the Jerusalem Facebook this morning, or the Babylonian Facebook, that was just bashing you. What's a big thing in our day? We don't even go there, right? I'm not saying we have to agree with somebody's politics, but I'm amazed how they took a stand against the government. But look how respectful they were. O king. O king, we're not going to do this, verse 16, but let it be known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods. Very respectful. I had a man tell me years ago who hated Ronald Reagan, and he said, I wouldn't walk down the same side of the street as him. What a testimony for a believer in Jesus. Again, you don't have to agree, but isn't it amazing they took a stand? They were firm, but very respectful. Didn't start name calling, didn't start attacking, very firm but respectful. 7th characteristic, they knew who they were accountable to. Look at verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. They weren't being flippant. They weren't being sort of, you know, attacking here. They simply knew that they were accountable to God. He is the only one worthy of our worship. So your accountability is not to your boss, it's not to the government, it's not to your neighbor, it's not to the family member, whoever attacked you. You are accountable to God. We will stand before him one day. And the last characteristic, they were a testimony. Look at verses 28 to 30. You know that God delivered them, right? And they're standing in the fire. And what happened to the men that threw them in the fire? Oh, they were killed. They were burned. And here they are just walking around the fire. It's amazing. But what did Nebuchadnezzar see in the fire? 4 people. Hey, come here. How many did we throw in there? 3, O king. Well, how come there's 4? Look what the king did. Look at these guys' testimonies, verse 28. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He sent his angel, delivered his servants who trusted in him." See the testimony? This king said, these guys trust in God. And set aside the king's command. They obeyed God. And yielded up their bodies. They gave up their bodies to suffer. They set aside the king's... Oh, I read that. Rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. They worshiped God exclusively. That was the testimony. And these eight characteristics we're going to see in the next three are the exact same thing. And let me say again, if God would have taken their lives in the furnace, they still would have been a testimony. Let's look at the second person, Daniel, in Daniel 6. And most of us fail when we take a biblical stand. We attack, we make fools of ourselves, we say things we regret later, we make decisions that are absolutely foolish. Daniel 6, how about Daniel? Now you know the story here, right? Daniel was thrown into this lion, this den of lions, because he refused to obey the law of the land. How did he do it? We'll go back to the bottom of our list here. He did not sin. Look in chapter 6, verse 4 and 22. See, these guys hated Daniel. So not only is it the government, it's really personal, and they tricked the king in making the government against them. Look at verse 4. Then the high officials and satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom. You ever had that at your job? People don't like you because you don't cheat on the time card. People don't like you because you respect the boss. People don't like you because you put a full 8 hours in and you put whatever reason in there. These people who worked with Daniel did not like him, so they sought to find a complaint against him. But they could find no ground for complaint or any fault. He did not sin. Now, he was a sinner, but he didn't have a characteristic life of sin because he was faithful and no error or fault was found in him. Jump to verse 22 of Daniel 6. He said, "My God sent his angel, shut the lion's mouths, and they have not harmed me because I was found blameless before him." Again, the characteristic, he did not sin. Did he stand for truth? Number two here. Look in verse 10. When Daniel knew that the law had been signed, the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. Isn't that amazing? He stood for truth. What was the truth? Same as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. In fact, I've got it, that Deuteronomy 6, 14, and 15. Here's the truth he was standing on. "You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples that are around you. For the Lord God is a God, is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from off the face of the earth." You see, he stood for truth. He knew God's truth. Third, was his motive God's glory? Look in verse 11. "Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and plea before his God. They tricked the king into making a law, you'll only worship the king's God, and they knew he would do it. So they came and they saw Daniel doing what he always did." Verses 20 to 22, we've read some of those already. "But he came near to the den where Daniel was," the king did, after he was in the lion's den. "He cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, 'O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?' And Daniel said, 'O king, live forever.'" And he gave the testimony right then and there. His motive was for God to be glorified. The king's question was really this: is your God big enough to do what he said? And Daniel's motive was, I want my God to be big. And for you to see my amazing God, not me. I want God to shine, God to shine. And he said, my God sent his angel. He didn't say, well, I was in the lion's den and I grabbed one around the neck and I broke his neck. I took a rope that I had like MacGyver. I had a rope that I had in my pocket. They didn't have pockets back then. And I tied it around the other's lion. I tied him to both lions and they started fighting each, you know, like we do today. Superstar Christians. Superstar Christian preachers, superstar rock groups, Christian groups. Everybody's the superstar, not Daniel. Daniel said, my God did it. My God did it. I want God to shine and be big. That was his motive. Fourth thing, was Daniel concerned for himself? Verses 7 to 10. In fact, look at verse 10. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he knew he was going against the law. He knew it. And what did he do? He still went home, prayed as he did at the same times, knowing that his life was in danger, which again, these two are always connected. He was willing to suffer. He knew that if he did this, he would be in the den of lions. So when you take a stand, you cannot be concerned about yourself, and you must be willing to suffer. And Daniel was. Was Daniel firm and respectful, or did he attack the king? Look at verse 21 of chapter 6. Then Daniel said to the king, "How did you get elected? You must have had a bunch of dead people voting for you." Then Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever." Could you say that to our president today? "O president, live forever." Now don't answer out loud, but be honest in your gut. Look how respectful he was. Did he go against the king? And by the way, this king didn't like this command either. He got tricked. But he couldn't change it. It was the law of the land. In fact, it says he stayed up all night trying to figure out a way to change it, and he just couldn't. Look how respectful he was. "Oh, king, live forever." But he was firm. Verse 22, "I've been found blameless. Oh, king, I've done you no harm. I've done no harm." Firm, but respectful. Now, if you go back to verse 10, I thought this was amazing, in my little brain anyway. Daniel knew the document had been signed. He went to his house where he had his windows open for everybody to see towards Jerusalem. He got on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks for the God as he had done previously. Why didn't Daniel form a posse? Why didn't Daniel go out and get Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and maybe some other faithful believers who had been deported from Israel to Babylon and just get a riot going? Can you picture Daniel with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego up in his room? "Listen, you go out and you get some posters. I'll go get some animal blood to for the ink, you know, and we'll make these posters, you know, and down with the king's law, down with the king's law. We should be able to pray whenever we want and to whomever we want. And we're going to march on King Nebuchadnezzar's." Is that what he did? No. He just was very, very calm. He just kept with his routine. So opposite of today. Firm but respectful. Again, characteristic 7. He knew who he was accountable to. Verse 7. Where it says, "Whoever makes a petition to any god or man for 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions." He knew that he was accountable to God. He was not afraid of this king. He knew that one day he would stand before God, and even right then, he was having a relationship with God. And I put it this way. Daniel knew he was responsible to the maker of kings, not to this king. 8, was he a testimony? Was Daniel a testimony, taking a stand? Look at verse 25. "Then Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell on the earth, 'Peace be multiplied to you. I will make a decree that all my royal dominion people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is a living God. He endures forever. His kingdom is never destroyed. His dominion shall be to the end. He's the one that delivers. He's the rescuer. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He has saved Daniel from the power of the lions." Is that not a testimony? But oftentimes the world sees us taking a stand. They just think Christians are a bunch of what? Doofuses, right? Just a bunch of children, immature children. How about our third person today? Jesus. Turn to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. How do you take a stand? John chapter 2. Jesus. I've tried in every one of these messages to bring Jesus. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. And let me summarize real briefly this characteristic here, what's going on. It is the time of the Passover in Jerusalem, verse 13 of John chapter 2. Some scholars say there could have been over 1, 2, 3 million people coming to Jerusalem to sacrifice. And so the foreigners had to come. They could not bring their animals to sacrifice because those who tested the animals would naturally reject it so they could get more money. So people stopped bringing their animals because the official animal testers would reject it so they could charge higher prices to buy an animal to sacrifice. And remember, the money changers would take these foreigners' money and have to exchange it, and they would charge exorbitant prices. It was an absolute wickedness, wicked acting going on in the temple. The temple with the Holy of Holies and the holy place and all that that we've seen in the Old Testament was right there. King Herod rebuilt it even bigger and fancier. And in this place is all this, it's like the mall at Christmas time. So you walk into a place which is to be focused on God the Father and worshiping, and it was like the mall at Christmas time. And people were stealing from people and charging these great prices. And here comes Jesus to the Passover. What's he going to do? Now, this one may surprise you if you don't know this. Well, let's go to the bottom. Did he sin? No, because Jesus can't sin, right? 1 Peter 2:22, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. Hebrews 4:15, we have a high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. He was tempted in all points, but yet without sin. So when you take a stand, do not sin. And we'll tie it in again to our situations today, later. Did he stand for truth? Look at verse 16 of John chapter 2. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. Another cleansing of the temple at the end of his ministry, he said, you're making my Father's house a house of robbers. And he's quoting truth, Isaiah 56:7. He's quoting truth that his Father's house is to be a temple of worshiping the Father. And that's it. So he takes a stand for truth. For God's word. Anything but worship was going on in this place. What if you walked in here on Sunday morning and, man, we had booths set up and we're selling all kinds of stuff and cheating you and stuff. You know, coffee's $8 a cup, you know, costs us 45 cents to make a cup, you know. And would you be shocked? What if we had little banks behind every seat and you had to put $10 in to be able to hear the message or one of our elders escort you out and beat you? You say, I wouldn't come in the first place. Oh, we'd come get you. We're coming and getting you. It was horrible. But Jesus stood for truth. And thirdly, his motive was his Father's glory. Again, 16 and 17. Take these things away. My Father's house has been made a house of trade. It's not supposed to be that. Then his disciples remembered truth in Psalm 69, verse 9, which says, zeal for your house will consume me. The disciples remembered that the Messiah would be consumed with his Father's house. What's his Father's house? A place to worship him. In fact, I'm going to read Psalm 69:9 real quick. Because this is David writing. It's an amazing thing he said here. Psalm 69:9. Listen to this. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. In other words, what he was saying was, when God is dishonored, we feel the same pain. When God is dishonored, we feel the pain. Jesus' Father was dishonored, and he felt the hurt, and he felt the pain. His motive was for his Father to be glorified and lifted up. It wasn't, they're doing this to me. And I'll be honest, I'll confess, when I pray every week, oh God, bring your people to church this week. Bring your people to church this week. Bring them. And I have to stop and say, why am I praying that? And I'll be honest and confess, you know why I pray that many times? It's because of me. I want it to look good. And I have to say, God, forgive me. That's wrong. Bring your people here to hear your truth. Bring your people here to honor your Father. Bring your people here to be convicted. Bring your people here to be encouraged. It's not about me. Jesus was consumed with his Father's house for his Father's glory. And notice, fourthly, he was not concerned for himself. Again, how many millions of people were here? They were right in the courtyard in the Holy of Holies, not inside of it, doing all this stealing and cheating. And Jesus was just broken in his heart. And he simply wasn't concerned for self about what he was going to do. Because he went against the religious authority. Now listen, you go into the mall tomorrow and you make a whip and you start driving people out. What's going to happen to you? You know there's a lot of people bigger than you out there? A friend of mine said his son's a pretty big guy. And he said this real big guy walked up to him to the mall for no reason and kind of shoved him with his chest and pushed him, expecting him just to back off. And my friend's son said, let's go. Right now, let's go. And I mean, his neck's like this. Like, his neck was bigger than my thigh, you know, which doesn't say much. But, you know. But the guy backed off. Here's Jesus, who the world wants us to think that he's a wimp. You know, he just had long hair, and he just was this, he looked like me, scrawny and skinny, you know. Hey, a wimp doesn't carry a cross over 200 pounds, and a wimp doesn't go into the temple and do what Jesus is about to do. He wasn't concerned for himself, because they could have turned and attacked him. And I can just see some people saying, man, Jesus blew it. We got to get crowds. We got to do whatever it takes to get crowds. Whatever it takes, we got to get people in here. You know, just kind of weave the gospel in at the end. Just weave it in, you know. Just offer them all kinds of stuff to make them feel good. And then at the very end, give a 5-minute testimony. Jesus loves you. He wants your life to be good. Oh, yes, I want that gospel. It's not the gospel, by the way. Jesus blew it. Here there were millions of people, and he could have gained all these followers there. But what did he do? He made a whip, and he drove them out. Boy, you blew it, Jesus. Man, you had so many people there in your church, and you just blew it. He wasn't concerned for self. Who was he concerned about when taking a stand? His Father. God, my Father. God, what do you look like? What's happening to you? How many times in your life when things are going, who are you concerned about the most? Be honest. Yourself. Anybody not guilty of that? It's hard, isn't it? It's all about me. It's all about me. Not Jesus. It's all about his Father. Father, how do you look today? When I go to work and I don't have joy in my heart and a smile on my face and I'm thankful for your provision. What do people think of the Father? What do people think of the Father, how I react to hard times? And we're sinners, aren't we? And it's easy to think of just me, not Jesus. And he was willing to suffer. Verse 15 again. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. He poured out the coins of the money changers, and he overturned their tables. Now, this is amazing, isn't it? Now, it would be neat just to examine this whole passage. We don't have time. It's an amazing passage. But it's hard for us to picture Jesus doing that, isn't it? Now, it never says he hit anybody with the cords. Now, I don't know about you, but if I'm going to drive a big cow out of somewhere, I'd like to have me a cord or a club of some kind, right? A whip. I just don't think you can walk up to that. Well, Jesus could, but hey, cow, I want you to get out of here, right? Overturning tables, money flying everywhere. But not a soul said a word. Now, they might have said something, but nobody did anything. It's a miracle. But he was willing to suffer. Because when you go against the crowd, do you suffer? You ever suffer at work because you went against the crowd? You ever suffer at home because you believe differently than your husband, your wife, your kids, in-laws, outlaws, whatever? You ever suffer when standing alone? You do. Jesus was willing to suffer. It's just an amazing passage. Well, number 6 characteristic, Jesus was firm but respectful. Who was he respectful to? His Father. His Father. Again, there was no record that he hit anybody with the whip. More than likely used to get the animals out. Now, I'm not saying he wasn't waving it around. There's no record that he was just a wild man out of control, like you see on TV sometimes, with picketing and all that stuff. He was very sensible, very truthful, in control. And it's amazing, nobody fought against him. You know why I think? Because they knew they were wrong. And they didn't question what he did, they questioned his authority to do it. Firm but respectful, willing to suffer. 7th characteristic, he knew he was accountable to. Who was Jesus accountable to? His Father. Not in the exact sense that we are, but he submitted to his Father as he came in obedience to die on the cross. And Jesus was consumed. How can I please my Father? He wasn't consumed with how can I please Pharisee A and Pharisee B and this group and the Sadducees and how can I please the Roman soldiers. It didn't enter his life. I'm accountable to the one that I love. And the 8th characteristic, was Jesus a testimony in all this? Oh, yeah, he was. Verse 17, zeal for your house will consume me. Now, verse 18, so the Jews said to him, what sign do you show for us doing these things? See, they didn't question him doing it. They questioned his authority. Give us a sign that you are doing these things. Look at the testimony here. Jesus answered them, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. The Jews then said, it took 46 years for King Herod to rebuild this temple. And you're going to raise it up in 3 days? You are a nut. This guy's a nut. Hey, this guy, look, hey, come here. This guy over here, look at this guy. He made a whip and he drove on. He's going to rebuild the temple in 3 days. This guy's amazing. What a goofus. But what did Jesus say? But he was speaking about the temple of what? His body. You see, Jesus came into the temple, which was designed to worship the Father. And who was he at the Passover? He was the Passover lamb, right? As we learn in the scriptures. He was the one that was giving his life for these people. And God the Father, I think, throughout all time, hated the animal sacrifices because he knew it would never fully cover sin, though it was a picture for us. He was the Lamb of God. Jesus then said, this is the testimony. I am the temple. And then when God wakens our heart in 1 Corinthians 6, we also become the temple of the Holy Spirit. What a testimony that he was the Lamb of God. Amazing truth. All right, our last one before we land the plane and really tie it together. And this is amazing. The persecuted saints in Revelation. Find Revelation. In case you didn't know, I was going to say it's the last book in the Bible, but I know you know that. And start at the bottom once again. The persecuted saints in Revelation. Let me just set the scene. These saints in the time of Revelation, which I think covers, I think even it's a mix between what it was written to them then and also us in the future and other people in the future. If you're going to follow Jesus, you must rebel. You must rebel. How are you supposed to do it? How are you supposed to do it? Well, let's see. Did they sin? Revelation 12, 17. Did they sin? Chapter 12 is an amazing chapter that covers a lot of years of history. The dragon in verse 17 is Satan. The woman is the offspring, and which is the saints of God. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, his children. On those who keep, it is a present participle, on those who are keeping the commandments of God and those present participle who are holding to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. Isn't it amazing that these believers in Revelation, the devil is kicked out of heaven and he comes to earth and his wrath is greater than it's ever been. And he begins to seek after God's children. But it says here, they did not sin. They kept God's word. They held on to God's word, which is related to the second characteristic. These people will stand for truth. Look again in verse 17. What are they keeping to guard? The commandments of God. God's words. What are they holding and possessing and holding on to tight? Jesus' words, the testimony of Jesus, that he is the risen one. He is the Lamb of God. He died, was buried for our sins, and rose again. They held on to God's words and Jesus, the Son of God's words. They stood for truth. And here the devil has come down in the greatest climax of his work, and God's people have to revolt against him, and they are not sinning, and they are standing for God's truth. You know something? I'm jumping ahead a little bit, but are you gripped by truth like that? I know we'll never be where we should be, right? But are you gripped by truth? Do you really see these as the words of Almighty Theos, God? That will determine your life, by the way. If you think this is just another book, and you don't really believe that it's breathed out by Almighty God, that the Holy Spirit gifting and bearing along his servants who wrote it, and you think, it's just another, it's just, you know, I feel good when I go to church. Not these people. This was something worth dying for. The Graphe, the holy writings, the scriptures. What do you think you'd do? Would you stand for truth? Third Was their motive God's glory? Jump back to chapter 7. Revelation 7. Okay, we're going to jump to a few verses here, but all in chapter 7. Revelation 7. Did these people who had to rebel against the government, was their motive that God would shine? And this goes along with what Stephen read. Look at verse 9. This vision in heaven. After this I looked and beheld a great multitude that no one could number. Where'd they come from? From every nation, from all tribes and peoples, all different languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. The same Lamb that was knocking or kicking those people out of the temple. Ooh, where's your goosebump level? Or do you wish you were at home eating your lunch? Your goosebump level ought to be 4.8. Because we're going to raise it here in a minute. I don't want any heart attacks. In front of the same Lamb that said, I am the temple. You're not worshiping my Father. They're all standing before the Lamb. And they are clothed in white robes, which is a symbol of righteousness, with palm branches in their hands. And they are crying out with a little scrawny voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Because we don't want anybody to hear us that we know God. So we're just, is that even on? Let's go over here. So that's better. That's why we're getting a new sound system. You are a sinner. So salvation belongs to our God and to the throne of the Lamb. Salvation belongs to our God and to the throne of the Lamb. I don't want anybody to know that I'm a follower of Jesus. I might suffer. Look at the verse. And crying out with a loud voice, right? That's not biblical. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. What Lamb? The same Lamb that was in the temple saying, my Father's house is made for worshipers. I'm the temple. I'm going to die. And you follow me, you'll be the temple of the Holy Spirit. Ooh, 5.8. But look now at verse number 13. Then one of the elders addressed me saying, who are these people clothed in white robes? And where'd they come from? I said to him, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Woo! You see, their motive on earth before they were killed is the same motive that their heart expresses here. Salvation belongs to our God. He receives the glory. He is on the throne. And the Lamb is sitting at his right hand. And worthy is the Lamb that was slain. When they lived on earth, it was all for God's glory. Were these saints concerned for themselves? Jump to chapter 13 of Revelation. Did they follow our little line here? Did they just think about themselves? Where am I going to live? What am I going to eat? How am I going to go to the doctor? How am I going to get a job? How am I going to make money? What's that all got to do with it? Oh, I'm glad you asked. Look at verse 15 of Revelation 13. Verse 15. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would worship the image of his beast to be slain. Wait a minute. Go back to him and read that. To cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. Verse 16. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, which tells you again that slavery is coming back, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is the name of the beast or the number of its name. So we go to this time where if you don't have this number, if you don't have this mark, you will not be able to do anything. You will not be able to go to the doctor. You'll not be able to go to Schnucks or Schmucks. Kelly texted me yesterday and said, we're going to Schmucks. You're going to Schmucks. You know, sometimes, you know, you spell wrong on the... I think Schmucks is a good name. You're not going to be able to go to Schmucks or IGA or the marketplace. And yeah, I'd like four fish and I'd like some of those eggs. Where's your mark? Well, I don't have one. Get out of here. And they get on the whatever and they call the officials and you're running to the cave to hide. They're not concerned for self. They choose to cut themselves off from all benefits, including buying or selling what is necessary for life. They were not ruled by self. And again, these two always go together. They are willing to suffer. Revelation 6:11. Read that. Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer. So they were saying, Jesus, how long are you not going to avenge our death? So Jesus said, you rest a little longer until the number of your fellow servants and your brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they also had been killed. So God says, wait, you were killed by Satan's regime and more are going to die. You have to be willing to suffer. Revelation 12:11 says this, and they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb. They conquered Satan and the Antichrist, and by the word of their testimony. And I love this last part of 12:11, for they loved not their lives even to death. Now listen, class, if that's not being not concerned for self and being willing to suffer, that's it. That's it. Why did they allow themselves to be killed? They were willing to suffer. In fact, Revelation 20, verse 4 says the same thing. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus. Beheaded? Beheaded? Isn't it amazing the guillotine's coming back? Coming back. And followers of Jesus will be beheaded. Why? Because they stood for the word of God, and those who had not worshiped the beast or its image or did not receive the mark on their foreheads or on their hands. Isn't that amazing? They were willing to suffer. And do you know that twice here in Revelation, in chapter 13, 10, and 14, and 12, it says, this is a call for endurance and the faith of the saints. John says, you must endure. How often do the little things in life just kill us? How often do the little problems every day just make us want to quit? I got news for all of us. God says there is a call for the endurance and faith of true believers in Jesus. And in this day, false believers will come out and just be so evident. And only true believers will be willing to suffer. Were they firm but respectful? I think so. It says they didn't take the mark. I've looked in the Revelation. I haven't seen anywhere where it describes the beheadings or describes what they do when they don't get the mark. It's not there. But I got to tell you, I simply cannot imagine these saints in Revelation making their picket signs. We're marching on the image of the beast. Who's with me? I just don't picture that. And they make their signs, down with the beast, down with the beast. You know, we're going to set up a picket line and we're going to march on them and we're going to attack. What? Don't see that at all. In fact, if you read Matthew 25, which describes these people, what do you see? You see loving, caring, compassionate people who visited people in jail, who fed those who were hungry, who clothed those who had no food. And that's when Jesus said, as much as you've done it to them, you've done it to me. We take that out of context all the time. Firm but respectful. They knew who they were accountable to. They knew they were accountable to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They also were a testimony in chapter 7, verse 14. They were a wonderful testimony where they said they've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And they worship around the throne. What a testimony. Brutally killed and beheaded. And it's neat when all of a sudden everybody else just joins in singing with them. So what about us? Let's land a plane. There is a time to take a stand. And I could have mentioned Paul and, I mean, just so many. So let me just go these real quick. Do not sin. How easy it is to sin when you take a stand, right? How about your mouth? How about your actions? How about your attitudes? where we might be doing right, but we fail with what we say and how we say it and what we're concerned about. When you take a stand against government or somebody personally, do you stand for truth? Do you know why you're taking a stand? Do you know the truth you're holding on to and standing against? Or is it just that they did that to me and I'm going to show them? It's easy to go that way, isn't it? But do you love truth? This truth, do you just love truth? That's why churches go away from preaching, because people don't love truth anymore. Give me this, give me this, give me this, and throw me a ditty in at the end with a funny story and some tears. Why spend money making community group books? Why spend time in the week answering questions? Because we love the breath of God that changes people's lives. So when you fight back, and I don't like that, when you take a stand, be sure you're standing for truth, not for you. Third thing, is your motivation to make God look big? How God can shine? Is that your motivation? May my life shine and make God look so big. Or is it, they did that to me and I don't look as big as I used to? Some people don't look at me like they used to. Or is it, God, I just want you to look big. I look at some of your lives, and it's a privilege for a pastor and an elder to know people's lives. And we know some pretty deep things, but it's so neat to see so many of you shining testimony, which I kind of jumped ahead there. But a motivation, I just want God to look big. I just want God to look big. Fourthly, when you take a stand, are you only concerned for self? You know what Paul said? I die daily. Why do you say I die daily? Because it's so easy to live daily, isn't it? Every day I got to die to self. It's not about me. It's about Jesus. Are you willing to suffer? Willing to suffer? Are you willing to do what's right and to suffer? Hey, we'll do this for you at work if you'll lie, if you'll fudge a little, if you'll cheat a little, if you'll move the numbers around. Are you willing to suffer? Are you being firm but respectful? Do you resort to name-calling and evil speech? It's easy, isn't it? Seventh, do you know who you're accountable to? That one day you'll stand before God and no one else? Not King Nebuchadnezzar, not the Pharisees, not the Sadducees, not in front of a million people who give us pressure. Jesus said, don't fear him who can hurt the body. Fear him who can take your body and soul and cast you in hell, Matthew 10:28. There's not much fear of God anymore, is there? There's not. Do you know who you're accountable to? And the last one, are you living in such a way that you're a shining testimony for Jesus? When you go to work, do you think people really see Jesus? Let's start up here and go around the room. So you over here can get out quick before your turn. And when you take a stand, do you just lose control and everything starts coming out of your mouth and you blast your husband, you blast your wife, you blast the school, you blast the president, you blast your neighbors, you blast your boss, you blast the sports team, you blast everything. Like the guy on Star Wars that wore the funny hat and had an ugly face. And uh-oh, there goes Christian again. Or am I a shining testimony where people say, you know what, I don't agree with that person, but their God's pretty big. When you come into work and you've had trial after trial and they hear out of your mouth, I've got a great God. I got a big God. Or you just got told you've got cancer. I got a big God. Your husband's in jail in a different state. I got a big God. Right? I got a big God. My kids aren't where they should be. I got a big God. My finances, oh, my heart. But I got a big God. My life is just falling apart here and here and here and here. What kind of testimony are we? It hurts, but I got a big God. Right? Our great God. Is your life a shining testimony to a big, faithful God who just may let you die in that furnace, right? Who just may let those lions eat you, right? Anybody not been there in the furnace and in the lions? It's hard, isn't it? It is hard. I am not here saying today, God knows we're frail. It is hard. Or when you're waiting to have a donor like Kenny and Dottie's neighbor is, wow, but I got a big God. When you're praying for those people who are lost, as many of you mentioned, to be saved, and your heart's burned about them, but I got a big God. What's your testimony about your Savior Jesus? I love the apostles in Acts chapter 5 when they said, don't you preach anymore. What'd they do? Kept preaching. You know what they said? Remember what they said? We ought to obey God rather than men. But did they get picket signs and go berserk? No. But they kept preaching God because the government at that time went against God's truthful word. And you know what it said when they said, don't you preach again? They beat them, right? If you were beaten tomorrow for your faith, you think you'd keep going? But then it says, after they were beaten. Now, I've never been beaten. I don't know what it's like to be beaten up, you know. I've been stabbed by a pair of scissors, but other than that, accidentally. That hurt, but, you know, I've never. But just, you know, boom, boom, beat them and whip them. Remember what they said when they left the beating? They counted it. They what? They rejoiced because they got to suffer for who? Jesus. Jesus. You know, I read this. I'm going to close with this, but I read this a few weeks ago, and I typed it out and cut it and put it underneath my glass on my desktop. You know, you have a glass on my desk, and so I could see it. This verse, Acts 20:24. Paul said, but I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Moms, are you enduring to finish your course for the gospel? Dads, husbands, wives, workers, elders, preachers, nursery workers, whatever you are. Is that you? I don't want to count my life as precious to me. My motive, even if I have to take a stand, even against the government and be beaten, beheaded, killed, whatever it is, thrown in prison, my desire is to finish the course God gave me. And all the hurt, and all the disappointment, and all the distractions, and all my failures, God, my heart is to be like this. Like Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, like Jesus, like the saints in tribulation, like Paul. I want to be like you to finish what you've called me to do. And it's not to be bitter and to walk around, I can't believe they did that to me. I should powder my head, I know. I can't go to work tomorrow because they did that to me. I'm not belittling the hurt. But Revelation says this is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. And again, what's Ephesians 4:31 say? Let all what? Be taken away from you, removed from you? Bitterness, right? Let all bitterness be removed from you and be loving and tenderhearted and kind, just like Jesus, even when you have to take a stand. Father, it's been an amazing study. I appreciate those that listen to long sermons. And I'm so thankful for those that love the truth. I know, Lord, when I read about these saints in tribulation and I read about your son Jesus and Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Daniel, and Paul, and others, I'm ashamed. But what an example they gave us. You said that those things are written before time, are written for our example. I mean, we might walk in a manner worthy of you. Thank you for this study. As the rest of our lives, somebody will hurt us. Somebody will lie about us. Somebody will wrong us. Somebody will make us look bad. May these truths by your Holy Spirit impact our life to help us to realize that the temple, Jesus, made us into his temple to bring you glory. May that be our motive. May that be our heart cry. As you examine your heart now, and it's been 10 weeks, are you still struggling with the one who hurt you? The one who changed the course of your life? Their actions changed everything. Is that still bottled up in you? Have you yet to come to the cross and to remove bitterness and believe in God's sovereignty and his love for you and his purpose that they meant it for evil, but God meant it for good? I encourage you, don't wait another day. Confess your sin and pray to God for help and begin living for his glory and making your life not precious to yourself. Maybe today you're here and you have yet to give your life to Christ, to have your robes white, cleansed in the blood of the Lamb. Jesus said, don't fear somebody who can hurt you. Fear me, who can throw your body and your spirit in a burning fire forever. I encourage you and challenge you and implore you to right now repent of your sin and trust and believe, follow Jesus in salvation. Call upon his mercy to save you from your sin through the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross and his resurrection. Let him make you a new creation today. Father, may this study not leave us. May we remember it when hurt and wrong comes to us. And may we continue to examine our lives as we sing in Jesus' name. Amen.